Well, I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures at this time, excuse me, and open to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, today we'll read verses 3 through 21, so 3 to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is not merely the words of men, but it is in fact the very words of you, our God. Please help us to receive it as such, with meekness and with gladness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know that many people that really enjoy taking tests. When I was in school, it was certainly not my preferred activity. Usually tests were looked upon with some dread, right? Next week we have a test in science, and you start getting anxious. Of course, tests do fulfill an important function. They give an evaluation of someone's knowledge or skill. And it can be helpful then to know how you did on the test, so you have awareness of your own abilities, your own strengths or weaknesses. I had that kind of sensibility to think about a test in fourth grade after I took a test, but that's what we're supposed to do with them anyway. Of course, tests can come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, right? They're not just pieces of paper that ask questions about what's true and false or multiple choice. And today we're going to consider some ways we see that testing is taking place in our narrative. And the hope is that we will discover the key to passing the test that we may have to face ourselves. We're going to start at the most basic level and see the test that Daniel suggests should be placed on the young men by the Babylonians. This is where the word of testing will come straight out of the text. But there are a number of layers here. So after we look at that, we'll go down a layer and we'll think about how in this situation God himself is testing Daniel and his friends. And then we go another layer deeper and see how, in a sense, God himself is being tested in this passage. And then, Lord willing, we'll be able to conclude by thinking about how we may pass the tests that we face. So let's jump right into the narrative here. You'll remember that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as perhaps we more often know them, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were Jewish young men. They'd been taken into the court of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and they were to be trained for 3 years. These were already men who showed that they were skilled in wisdom. They had stature and poise, the ability to interact with people. These are already standouts from the crowd, and now they're being trained to grow in those gifts. As we discussed last time, so 2 weeks ago when I last preached, in the middle of this, there was also a certain insidious plan going on where Nebuchadnezzar was trying to make these young men forget their past culture and their God. Their names were being changed, whereas the names that they came into Babylon with all made reference to Israel's God. They're given new names which all make reference to the gods of the Babylonians. And one of the pieces here in trying to make them forget their past and their God was to lure the men over through luxurious provision. We'll probably talk a little bit more about this next week, but they're given this meat and the wine from the king's own table, and we must not underestimate the allure and the temptation that is presented to us in abundance and in luxury. Through these luxuries, Nebuchadnezzar hoped to instill in these young men a sense of dependence upon him as their king rather than a dependence upon God. Well, Daniel sees right through the trap, and he asks one of the officials if he and his friends may eat only vegetables and drink only water. And the first official that they approach, the chief of the eunuchs, he's actually sympathetic. But he's afraid for his own life. He says, look, if I do this for you and you look malnourished, the king will be angry with me and I might be killed. Well, Daniel then goes on to the person who's directly giving them their food, and he proposes a plan, a test. Look again at verses 11 through 13. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over them, verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Well, in verse 14 says, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Well, there's our word, there's our concepts, right? It's suggested by Daniel and it's agreeable to this official. He's willing to risk trying for 10 days and testing to see what happens. Now, it's not entirely clear. Commentators disagree about this. It may be that Daniel had some instruction from the Lord about this. He may or may not have. He seems to have a certain level of confidence that this is going to work out. And so it may be that God has instructed him to propose this test. We can't say that for sure. But as it turns out, it does in fact work out as Daniel had hoped. He and his friends look full and fat after 10 days, looking even better nourished than the others who continue to eat the meat and drink the wine from the king's table. And so the official continues to feed them only the vegetables and the water throughout the time of their education in the king's court. So this is fairly straightforward, right? We have this test. The narrative, as it's simply written, and we find that there's this test. Will they continue to be well nourished after 10 days? And yes, they are. All right. Simple enough. Let's go down a layer and begin to see how these young men are tested, not just by the Babylonians, but how they're also being tested by God. So the Babylonians wanted young men who were in good health, who had good minds, who were sharp, intelligent, and that's what Daniel and his friends are being tested about. But God is also testing them. Not so much about their physical health or even their mental abilities, but about their spiritual health. God's testing them about their spiritual health. He himself, God himself, placed these young men into a situation where it will be discerned, it will be revealed whether they are men who are following the Lord or not. Remember, we already said that the Babylonians wanted to cause these young men to forget God by luring them away through these luxuries. And while the Babylonians are the ones doing this, this is also, in a sense, the doing of God. Remember, the whole situation of the captivity was the result of God's sovereign work. Right? In these very first few verses, we are told that it was God that gave the people of Israel into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was God who sent them into captivity. It was God who set up this situation. And so it is God that is bringing this test upon Daniel and his friends to evaluate the faith of these men. And it turns out, by God's grace, they pass the test. They refuse to eat the meat and drink the wine. They refuse to forget their God. And instead, they cling all the more closely to him. I love the way that works, right? The Babylonians, it's as though they're saying, here, come on, there's something better that we can offer you. And they say, no, 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 no. We're going to draw all the closer to our God because we know he's the one we can rely upon. So God is testing them, and they pass the test. There are several things that we can observe from this. And I want to run through these. I have three of these for you. First, we have to know that God often tests our faith. God often tests our faith. Tests like this are not an uncommon thing. Oh, it may not look exactly like how it was for Daniel and his friends. We're not captured and brought into a foreign land and all of those kinds of things. But you and I are tested by God all the time. Some tests are large. We'll see some really large tests later in this book, right? Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace. In fact, compared to those tests, this one is relatively small, isn't it? Right? Are you going to eat the king's meat and drink his wine and allow him to cause you to forget God? Tests can be large, tests can be small. But sometimes when a trial or a temptation, a time of testing comes upon us, we tend to struggle with these things, don't we? We want to know why. Why has God sent this trial, this difficulty into my life? There are usually many reasons behind each of the things that God does in our lives. He has different purposes for us. And many of them we can't know and will never know. But amongst all of those reasons, usually at least part of the reason is that God is testing us. He's testing us. It's as though we're being asked the question, do you really trust him? Do you really believe the things that you say you believe? You say you trust in God. You say you believe in him. You say he's your Lord. Is he really? Let's put it to the test. Or perhaps you can think of it this way. It's as though it's asking us, have you really been learning the lessons in grace that he's been teaching you? We hear all these things. They enter into our minds, but have they entered into our hearts? You might be able to spout the right theology, but can you live the right theology? God often tests us in these ways. You'll notice these are young men who are being tested. In fact, they may only be teenagers at this point. We don't have very many teens in our own church right now. Unfortunately, this would be a good time to remind them that even at their age, they'll be tested by God. But perhaps there's a reminder here for parents of younger children. Right? It will not be long before your children are tested. Perhaps they already are being tested. We pray that by God's grace, these little ones will be saved at a young age. You must already be preparing them to face the tests that are sure to come. Tests are not just for those who are older or who are mature in the faith. It begins even at a young age. And so we must encourage our children to do what is right from the very earliest days of their lives. And we must let them know that, as the apostles say in the book of Acts, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. The path to the kingdom of heaven is narrow. It is difficult. There are many tribulations. There are many tests. We need to know that God often tests our faith. God tests your faith. A second thing we can say about this testing that God brings to us: we can always know that God never gives an unfair test. God never gives an unfair test. Some tests are hard, and some tests are very hard. But God never gives an unfair test. Now, an unfair test or an unfair teacher, what might test about us about something that we don't know, something we are not able to answer. A fair teacher doesn't do that. A fair teacher doesn't test you in a way that you're not prepared for, that you're not able to answer. God never sends a test to us where the only option for us is to fail. He only gives us tests that we can pass, if only we know how. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There are no unfair tests. There's nothing that God brings into our lives that we are unable to meet. Brothers and sisters, you may be going through a very difficult time in your life right now. God's word tells you this is something that by God's grace you can endure. Now, it doesn't promise the difficulty will go away. It doesn't promise that things will suddenly become easy. But it tells you there's always a way for us to choose God rather than choosing the world. And that's what's at the heart of every test. Right? Who will we serve? Who will we trust? Who will we be faithful to? That's the exact test that Daniel and his friends were facing. Who is your God? There's always a way to give the right answer to that question. As hard, as difficult as the trial may be. A third thing we can notice about testing is you'll notice how smaller tests prepare us for greater tests to come. Again, it seems to me that this particular test was not that large of a test. Maybe my distance from the situation makes it easier for me to say, okay, this Yeah, not a big deal. I don't know. I'm sure there were real temptations for Daniel and his friends here, but compared to other ways in which we can be tested, I do think this one is relatively small. Daniel did understand the Babylonians were trying to lure them away from God, and he held fast to God. And all it took was changing his diet. Yes, there's some sacrifice there, but things can get an awful lot more difficult than that, right? There are many things that we may have to give up that are more difficult than just changing our diets. And as we said, we know already things are going to get much more difficult for Daniel and his friends. They will be faced with tests where their very lives are in question. Right now, they're being tested to see if they're willing to give up some food for godliness. Later, they will be tested to see if they will give up their lives for godliness. But here's the point. That later faithfulness, when we know that they are willing to give up their lives, is building upon this earlier and smaller faithfulness. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, had some really good material on this, so I have some longer quotations to read here. He's speaking of these young men as though they're acting in heroism. He says, such heroism does not develop overnight, nor is it created in a vacuum. It is the mature fruit of lives and characters that have been forged by experience, by the tests and trials of the providence of God, and by faithfulness and obedience to Him. Present heroism cannot be explained apart from past faithfulness. That is, we cannot understand how these men will maintain their righteousness later without seeing them do it in these smaller tests now. Ferguson continues, he says, for this reason, Daniel and his companions do not appear full-blown on the scene of history, as it were, but as young disciples, set in adverse circumstances and unpromising conditions for the service of God. The first chapter of Daniel tells us of their early beginnings. Without those early steps of faithfulness to the Lord, there would be no record of the later heroism. Scripture does not give us these details of their early years accidentally. It does so in order to teach us that growth in grace and usefulness in God's service does not begin in the world of our dreams, but in the context of life's harsh historical realities. This is so important. Faithfulness in small things is absolutely critical. There is a temptation sometimes to think that faithfulness in smaller things is not all that important as long as we remain faithful in the bigger things. You know, the scripture says it's exactly the other way around. We cannot expect to be faithful in large things if we are not first faithful in small things. We read this in our text this morning, didn't we? In Luke, Jesus makes this point. Those who are faithful in small things are entrusted with big things. But we like to romanticize ourselves, don't we? We imagine the great things we would do for God if we were tested in large ways. And then we shrug off the small faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. You are not so certain of passing the great test as you might think that you are. Faithfulness in small things, or excuse me, failures in small things usually leads to failures in big things as well. Does most sexual immorality begin with a single moment of great temptation? No. It usually begins with a million small moments where we did not check the stirrings of our hearts and we did not guard our wandering eyes. How many people think that they would be able to give themselves to help others in some grand display of strength and magnanimity? And then the same person hardly lifts a finger to serve their spouse in their own home. You know, maybe that person would in fact do that great deed that they imagine themselves doing, but chances are if they do, they'll be doing it for themselves and for the glory that they hope to get from it. And so they still fail the test. Because in that moment when they have done those things for themselves, they have shown, it's not God I'm serving, it's myself. But in those small things, in the daily tests we face with the people who are right around us, our family, our friends, our coworkers, our fellow church members, our neighbors, this is where faithfulness begins. This is where the testing starts. And we must prove ourselves faithful in these small things. God calls us to be faithful in little. And we must prove ourselves trustworthy in them. Well, we've talked briefly about Daniel and his friends as they are tested by the Babylonians with regard to their physical appearance and mental abilities. We then went a layer down and talked about how God is testing these young men as well, just as he tests us all the time. We are called to be faithful, knowing that there's always a way of escape. We are to be careful to be faithful in smaller things so that we will be prepared to be faithful in larger things. But now let's go another layer deeper. There's a sense here in which God is being tested by the young men. God is being tested by Daniel and his friends. And what I mean is this. These men are about to find out if God will be faithful or not. Right? When we are tested, there's that question, are we going to be faithful to God? We can turn it around, right? Will God be faithful to us? Will he help these four young men? Will he strengthen them? Will he, in fact, provide a way of escape from sin for them? There is a sense in which every time we trust God, we are putting him to the test. Because when we trust him, we then watch to see whether he is true or not. Now, we want to be careful here to understand this the right way. Perhaps you have in your own mind a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And you might remember that that verse is quoted by Jesus when Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus told Satan in Luke chapter 4, verse 12, it is said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So how can I say that these young men were testing God or that we test God every time we trust him? Well, we're using the word test in two different ways. Think for a moment about the testing, what the testing meant in Deuteronomy 6:15 when he said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." What happened at Massah? What's that a reference to? Well, that's a reference back to Exodus chapter 17. The people of Israel had only recently come out of Egypt. They haven't even yet made it to Mount Sinai. They're going through the desert. They're tired. They're thirsty. And they begin to grumble against God. They quarrel with Moses and demand that he gives them water. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, we read, "And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Well, Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord instructs Moses to hit the rock, and out of the rock comes water for the people. They are able to drink. But the narrative ends in verse 7. It says, "And he called the name of the place Massah," or Meribah, "because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, do you begin to see what the wicked testing is that's forbidden? The people are saying, "If God, if you are really among us, you will give us water. You will do the thing for us that we demand of you." It's as though they're trying to force God to prove that he is God by doing the thing that they want him to do. And that's the key. It's demanding that God do what we want, acting as though, "God, this is how you're going to prove that you're God. It's by doing the thing that I want." And do you see how backwards this is? Right? The people of Israel were trying to tell God who he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to do, which means that they were essentially making themselves to be greater than God, as though they could boss him around. As though they could tell him what to do. "God, you have to give us water. Now hurry up and do it." That's what it means to test God. It means to set up some arbitrary thing that we want and then act as though the only way we can know that God is really God if he does this thing that we've told him he has to do. Isn't that exactly what happens in the temptation of Jesus as well? Satan tells Jesus, "Throw yourself off a cliff and watch for God to come and to save you. He'll send his angels lest you dash your foot upon the stone." Do you see the similarities there? Satan wants Jesus to set up this arbitrary thing that Jesus wants and then try to force God to do it. And Jesus rebukes Satan for suggesting such a thing. Well, this is what the Bible means when it says you must not test God. It means we have no right to demand things of God that he has not promised to us. We have no right to tell God how to be God. We have no right to say, "God, you must do this thing for me." But that's very different from what Daniel and his friends do. And it's very different from what I mean when I say that we test God by trusting him. The people of Israel at Massah were sinfully testing God because they were not trusting him. Right there they were in the middle of the desert, and they were doubting God's ability to provide for them. They were accusing him of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them. It's a lack of trust, a lack of faith. Daniel and his friends are acting in faith by trusting God. And whenever we are acting by faith, whenever we really are trusting God, we can, in fact, test and see if he will be faithful. And again, the key is this. We can always test God about the things he has promised to do for us. If he has promised to do something for us, we have the right to test him about it. We can't make up our own test. We can't say, here's this thing I want God to do. But if God has said, "I promised to do this for you," then we may act in faith and watch to see God do what he has promised he will do. We have every right to say, "God, you have promised to be with me. You have promised to help me. Now, please prove yourself faithful by coming and helping me now." That's exactly what Daniel and his friends did. They were trusting the Lord, and then they were watching to see how he helped them. And this is what I mean when I say that they were testing God. Now, what happens as Daniel and his friends act in faith, as they act in trust in the Lord? What happens? Verse 9, we see God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate at the king's food. In verse 18, at the end of the 3 years of training, these four men surpassed all the others in learning and wisdom and stature and composure. They put God, in this sense, they put God to the test. And what happened? God was faithful to them. God was faithful to them. A faithfulness that will continue through the entirety of the captivity. Again, that's what verse 21 is saying. Daniel was there. He was in the king's court until the first year of King Cyrus, throughout all of the captivity of Israel. God was faithful. At every point, the Lord helped them. At every point, the Lord was with them. Now, things could have turned out differently, and the Lord would still have been with them. This isn't the only way that the tests could have gone. The fact that they were favorable in the eyes of the Babylonians does show God's faithfulness, but that's not the only way that they could have seen God's faithfulness to them. We don't want to make the mistake here of thinking, okay, if I just trust the Lord, he will always make the hardship go away. He'll make the suffering disappear. He will bring this to the resolution that I want. That's not the point. Again, it's not going to be too long before Daniel and his friends face other forms of danger to their lives. And so it's not as though everything is just easy after this. We aren't able to test God so much about the outcome, how things resolve for us. But what we can test God on is the promise that he will be a helper and that he will be with us. Do you know that what happens here is actually something that King Solomon had prayed for hundreds of years earlier? When the temple was finished, it had been built, Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, and he praised to the Lord at that time. And in that prayer, there's a great deal of foresight in Solomon. He says, it may be that in the future, your people will sin, and they may be brought into captivity. Let me read from 1 Kings chapter 8. Verses 46 through 50, Solomon's praying to the Lord and says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Solomon had prayed for this very thing. And now it comes to pass that these young men who had turned from their sins to the Lord had the favor of the Lord upon them, and that becomes expressed in the compassion that their captors have toward them. See, God is faithful. God is always faithful. And we may test him on that faithfulness wherever he has promised it. He's with us over and over. He helps us time and time again. Haven't you seen this in your life? How whenever you have trusted God, he's helped you. When God is faithful to Daniel and to his friends, it tells us he will be faithful to us as well. Ian Duguid writes, "If the Lord could keep these young men faithful to him in their situation, then he is surely able to keep us faithful to him in our much lesser trials and difficulties. No matter how overwhelming the situation may seem, God is able to keep us through it. It is his work from beginning to end, and he will do it." Haven't you seen this in your life? Whenever you have put God to the test by resting on his promises, haven't you found him to be true? Do you remember the hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus"? And that refrain which says, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." Haven't you seen Jesus to be true over and over and over in your life? Sometimes when people read the book of Daniel, they come away, they like to talk about Daniel's great faith. You know, I'm not so interested in Daniel's great faith, but I am deeply interested in Daniel's great God, the faithful one. If we come away from this passage only impressed by Daniel's faithfulness or the way that Daniel passes the test, then we've come away from it with a deficient understanding. We will have missed the main point. The point is not what Daniel and his friends did, but what God did for Daniel, and therefore what God can do for us. This is so crucial. I hope that you will hear this. If we walk away from this thinking, wow, I need to have faith like Daniel did, I need to dare to be a Daniel, if that's what I come away from this thinking, you know what that gives me? It gives me works righteousness. It gives me salvation by my own doing. I have to work to have the faith to overcome the trials in my life. That's salvation by works. The Bible gives us many examples of people who have done well in times of testing, but the point is never about the strength of their faith. Because if that's the point, the burden's on me. And if the burden's on me, I'm in big trouble. In every example, it's not about the strength of the person, whether Daniel or anyone else. It's about the greatness of God and the wondrous things he does for us. God is put to the test, and God is proven to be faithful every time. He always keeps his promises. And that's the hope. That's the hope that every Christian has. Not that I will be strong in the faith, but that the one I have faith in is strong for me. Let me bring things to a conclusion here. I want to come back to this question. How then do we pass the test? If we've talked about how we are tested by God, how is it that we pass this test? That's what we want to know with any test, right? Well, it's sort of a trick question, isn't it? There are two answers, and neither of them are what we might have initially thought. Two answers to how do we pass the tests that God brings. The first answer is that we pass the tests because God is the one who is faithful to sustain us. Right? That's essentially what we've just been saying. I realize that's also sort of like saying, well, we pass the test because the teacher sits down beside us and helps us answer all the questions correctly. But that's not that far from reality, is it? It is God's grace that is the only thing that keeps us from falling flat on our faces in every test. It is the only thing that keeps us from getting a big fat zero on every test he gives to us. So how do we pass the test? The first is by trusting in the faithful God who sustains us. But the second answer, how do we pass the test, is that really at the end of the day, we don't pass the test. Not by ourselves anyway. Jesus passes the test for us. If the test is to evaluate our righteousness, we need a righteousness that goes beyond anything that we could do ourselves. You might remember how last time we talked about Daniel points us forward to Jesus. He prefigures Christ. That's where we have to come back again today, to understand how Jesus has been tested at every point, yet without any sin. He was tempted. He was tested when Satan came to him in the wilderness. And three times Satan tempted him, and three times he withstood the temptation. Jesus was tested when he was sent to the cross. And though on the way there he cried out to the Father that the Father would grant another way, still, because the cross was the only way, he obediently went there. And he bore the wrath of God against sin in his own body. And he did it without the slightest trace of sin in his own heart. And he won the victory for us, and he proved his righteousness for us. He did what we could never have done. When we die, we will stand before God who will judge us. He will look upon our whole life to see whether we have passed the test of obedience and righteousness or not. And on that day, every person standing before him will know that they failed the test. There will not be a single person who can stand before God and say, God, I did it. I passed the test. And on that day, many will despair, for they will have no hope. But those who trust in Jesus, with tears in their eyes, will be able to say to the Father, though I do not deserve it, Jesus has taken the test in my place. He has passed it fully and completely. And the Father will look upon us and will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. This is the only way to pass the test. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the tests that you bring into our lives. They are not enjoyable, they are not pleasant, but they do your good work in us, for they show us our weakness, and they show us your great strength. Lord, help us always to rely upon you, and help us to see more and more of your greatness, and your grace, and your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.